Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. What a great song to play as we take up the offering. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Melinda and I want to thank you so much for the cards we've gotten and the notes of encouragement. We've really enjoyed being a part of Bethany Place. We won't say a whole lot of goodbye now, but the first Sunday of November in 2016, we came here because I knew Gene from Newport News. And we were part of a dysfunctional church planner support group. And we prayed together and we stayed in touch over the years. And so we were welcomed so great here. I remember the first Sunday, it was so neat. And so God led us here and we've really enjoyed being a part of that. So, and it's so neat to be able to speak after communion. I love that. So often communion is an appendage that we do. But here's vital, it's vital. And what a way to lead us into worship. We spent communion with the Lord and with each other. And so here we have this opportunity of now listening to God's word. So let's pray. Lord, guide us in our time together. Help me, Lord, to pace myself and not speak too quickly. But Lord, to listen to your spirit. I pray, Lord, that each of us will be aware of your spirit in us, guiding us, the voice of Christ, calling us into deeper relationship with himself, with the Father, and with the Holy Spirit. Thank you for the surety of your promises. In Jesus' name, amen. Years ago, this farmer way out in the boonies was plowing, and he'd always had a desire to be a preacher. He went to a small church, and he really admired the preacher there, and he had this desire to be a preacher. And he was really wondering, Lord, should I go? Should I be a preacher? And when he was out plowing, he saw in the clouds, clear as a bell, the letters P.C., he said, I wonder if God is calling me to preach Christ. So he went to the pastor. He said, listen, I've seen this letter's PC. I've been stirred about maybe being a preacher. I'm just wondering if this is where I should go. And the pastor said, well, I'll give you a chance. So the next Sunday night, this fellow a chance to speak. And it was horrible. I mean, he stumbled. He misused text. It was horrible from start to finish. His voice, he got his merge wixed. He just, all this is going on. And so after the service was over, he went to the preacher and he says, so you think the PC was God telling me to preach Christ? And the pastor looked at him and said, no, I think God's telling you to plant corn. So how do we know God's will? How do we know? Different faith communities do it differently. The Buddhists have the Eightfold Path. If you follow the Eightfold Path, you'll ultimately reach nirvana, which to me still is the great nothingness. Somehow it doesn't seem real appealing. The Hindus are very similar. They have 6.4 million gods. And you must always be about keeping the gods mollified. Islam is the pilgrimage, you know, keeping Muhammad. Never about developing a relationship with Muhammad. There's never any grace in Islam. In fact, his grace is unique to Christianity. Of all the world religions, the one that separates Christianity is grace. The Jews, modern, from the past and much today in the Orthodox Jewish community, it's about keeping the law and the holy days. That's how you stay. There's no sense, and I'm thankful this is not true across the board with Jews. We've seen it, our own daughter and her husband and the family, that they are interested in deepening a relationship with Hashem. They don't say the word God, with Hashem, and we're thankful. Many Christians, they have the same issue. They don't really, if they keep the rules as they think, you know, then they're good, and it's not about relationship. So we're going to see this morning, as we look, how do we know God's will? And I've paraphrased this, that removing the wool from our eyes. How many of you, not so much as current very much, but how many have heard about putting out the fleece? Put out the fleece. And I remember they put out the fleece. And that was kind of what we should do. I put out the fleece. And then years later, I was reading, and the writer commented, as we will see this morning, that that is not what God, that's not how God wants to guide us. He honored Gideon for his own reasons we'll look at. But the fleece is not what God wants us to follow. And so we're going to look at God's desire, that is that we know his will. We're going to look at our doubt, that is the problem with the fleece. And we're going to look at God's design. How does he lead? How does God provide guidance for us? And years ago, when I first went into ministry, I was a credit manager. I was a school teacher and a credit manager for about 5 years in Roanoke. And when the Lord's work, we were youth workers, and we did that. And I began to get invited to speak to youth conferences and youth rallies and things like this. And as always, speak on whom you should marry and how to know God's will. And I'm like, nothing, telling a bunch of high schoolers who to marry is kind of, I never saw the real profit in that. The basic message I said, if you want a godly wife, be a godly man. If you want a godly husband, be a godly woman. Why would God waste a godly woman on you if you're not godly? But it never didn't seem to resonate a whole lot. But I was, as you live life, and Melinda and I are living life now, we're in our 70s and I've gone through some health issues and we just moved and all this stuff. Knowing God's will is as vital for us now as it was when I was in college, praying about going to the mission field. Melinda was praying about going to the mission field. What is God's will? And God has helped us mature in that whole question, but it's a question that is ongoing for every age, isn't it? Should I go on Social Security? When should I go on Social Security? What secondary insurance should I have? Should I enroll in Medicare Advantage? Should I, these questions, middle age, what, should we enlarge our house? Should we move? Should we downsize? The decisions we have to make never leave us, do they? And we want to do what God leads us to do. And we won't look hard at this morning because we don't have the time. But years ago, Gary Friesen wrote a book called The Will of God, right, Gene? But his premise was this: God's word, his moral will, is God's will. His point was there's no subjective will, only the objective will of God. Now, I'm not going quite that far, but I'm pretty far in that direction. And we'll look at that in a minute. But God's will for us, how do we know it? How do we get there? So God's desire for us is to know his will. God doesn't hide the ball. Years ago, our daughter was in law school, and she had a law professor who says, "I don't hide the ball." We've all had teachers and professors that hide the ball, don't we? We prepare for an exam, we get there like, where did this question come from? Now, it was in a note somewhere, but it was never covered in class, this sort of thing. Now, God remains often in obscurity. God, time to time, will lead very directly, but oftentimes, it's a mixture of ambiguity and clarity in following God. Enough clarity to follow, enough ambiguity to keep us trusting him. And so how does that work out? Well, God created us. God created us. The famous salvation verse in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not a result of effort or works, that no man should boast." And we know that, don't we? But the next verse is so important. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he ordained beforehand we should walk in them." And several years ago, I spoke on graduation Sunday to young people. And I said, this word workmanship is the Greek word poema. We're God's poem. You know what? He's still writing the poem of your life. He's still writing the poem of my life. And in my quiet time, it's often, "Lord, help me to read the lines of your poem this morning. Given where I am, given my health, given my finances, given my surroundings, given the people that are here, given my place in ministry, help me understand." And it's not like that I look up and all of a sudden on my computer screen, God says, "Plant corn." But you get this sense as you stay in touch with God of his guidance. And so God wants us to know our will. He created us. I talk about God in a rocking chair. Psalm 139 says, what was God doing when we were being formed in the mother's womb? He was knitting us. He was knitting us. God in a rocking chair, knitting us, giving us our natural abilities, giving us our natural disabilities. God told Moses, "Who made the lame and the halt? Did not I, God?" Can you understand that sometimes your severe limitations is actually God's weaving, that he can write his poem through your life? We often take these struggles as failures. And God says, no, if you'll trust me, I'm writing a poem about you, and I've knitted you together. And so he created us, and then he redeemed us for his glory. He redeemed us for his glory. And so that is the hope we have, is to from glory to glory, 2 Corinthians 3 talks about. We're being transformed from glory to glory as we behold Christ. Our faces are being transformed. And so that's our hope. God's desire is that we know his will. But we see the problem is our doubt. And let me just share this about doubt. I made the comment, and at times it almost seems heretical. If you've never doubted, seriously doubted, you've never really seriously shown faith. Faith is doubt is a huge component of our faith walk. It's when we bring our doubts to God and say, Lord, I'm struggling trusting right now. I'm struggling trusting your word. I'm struggling trusting other Christians. I'm struggling trusting myself. And it's bringing that and say, but God, I'm going to trust you in my brokenness, in my own skin. And one of the words that I've used often in my classes and teaching is the word maturity. Maturity. God is looking, we're his workmanship. He's bringing us to maturity. We're conformed to the image of Christ. And so the Christians, somehow we get this idea we have to start off perfect and then get better. No. We're maturing. What you expect of a 3-year-old is very different from what you expect of an 8-year-old or 18-year-old or 28-year-old or 68-year-old based upon maturity. And so our doubt is what confronts us. So what do we do with our doubts? I want to look at Gideon here, and this is where we're going to see removing the wool from our eyes. And if you go in chapter 6 again, God told Gideon, and by the way, just quickly, I want to lay the story for you. There's a long text this morning, but I think it's important to get the story. We come at the Bible like it's a fairy tale. Once upon a time, there was a man named Gideon, and this angel appeared to him. Now, there's a guy really named Gideon. In the Midianites, there were 32,000 of them amassed, and they had camels without number. You know, and, you know, the horses are one thing. But camels, they're ugly, aren't they? Somebody says a camel looks like a horse that a committee put together. But, you know, here there were camels everywhere. And they were looking to get in. The Midianites were not they didn't have their own kingdom or like Assyria or Babylon. They were marauders. They would come and during harvest time and sweep in and take all the harvest. They'd let the Israelites plant, then they would come in. And so mostly you thresh wheat on this big rock. We've been in Israel, and there's a big rock outside of Bethlehem, and that's where they thresh wheat. They would put the wheat on there, drive an ox around it with a cart. You know, then they'd throw the wheat up, and the chaff would blow away and so forth. Well, he was beating out wheat in a wine press, this small circular wine press, so that the Midianites couldn't see it and take it. And this angel comes. I love this. You ever think about angels sitting down? By the way, they don't have wings. Seraphim have wings. Angels usually appear as human beings, as men. And he was sitting there, and this was an all-day affair. He told Gideon, go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the Midianites. And Gideon begins to make excuses, and we won't go there. He was not the smallest clan. His father was a leader in his particular clan. But Gideon said, go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. And listen, the word of God was rare in those days. You know, Gideon knew the scriptures. He quoted the scriptures back to the angel, didn't he? Where is God? Where is God? And God says, well, actually, I'm standing right here. And so he gives this commission to Gideon. But Gideon knew God's purpose in verse 16. We read, but the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man. He knew God's purpose. He knew God's person. In verse 22, when after the angel touched the sacrifice and it went up, and Gideon's response was, I'm dead meat. You know, I've seen the Lord. And usually that was not a good thing. And so the Lord says, no, you will live. So he knew God's person. He knew God's power in verse 34. So the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew the trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called together to follow him. And 10,000 people showed up. 10,000 people showed up. And we didn't get into that part of the text, but God says, you've got too many people. Gideon's looking around. I'm not sure which school of war you went to, God, but they got 32,000, we got 10,000. We're already outmanned. God says, you got too many. Because if you do win, you'll think you did it. And we know the story of how they took out this 10th. Actually, they had 22,000. And Gideon says, anybody scared, go home. Well, 12,000 went home. That's a really great idea, isn't it? And then God says, you still got too many people. He took them to a brook, and those that leaned down and drank versus those who scooped water in their hand, God says, take those who scooped the water in their hand like they were aware of the enemy. And so over 300 of them. If you read, it's really a neat story. It's a neat account of how God worked with the pitchers with the torches in it and the trumpets and all these sorts of things. But he knew God's power. The Spirit of God came upon Gideon. So Gideon's issue with the fleece wasn't evidence, was it? So often we want more evidence. All right, God, you know, and you've heard the story of the flood and the rowboat and the, you know, God, you know, why didn't you deliver me? God said, I sent the rowboat and the, you know, the helicopter. You know, our issue isn't that we don't have enough information. The issue is how much information is enough for us to trust. And there's times, now they're typically fairly rare, at least in my experience, where we have a blind trust. But I think we never have a blind trust. We have an informed trust. It may not be clear to us in a sense, but God's word is there. I can trust God's word. And so it seldom occurs from ignorance of God's will. It's evidence of doubt, not faith. Doubt looks at the circumstances. Someone says, ask a friend, how are you doing? Well, I'm doing pretty good under the circumstances. Friend says, well, that's the problem. You shouldn't be under the circumstances. You know, circumstances is what happens in life. It happens, doesn't it? It's what we do with those circumstances that matters. You know, whether you're having health issues, we've seen some here in our fellowship have had family members that have been gravely ill with some really serious illnesses. And what does trust look like there? You know, what does trust look like there? And as Gene brought out so good this morning before communion, is that God's promises are there. And I believe, this is Gary's rule for me, is that I need to name my doubt. As long as doubt stays vague, the deliverance is vague. So Lord, I'm struggling trusting your goodness. Why am I having this problem? Lord, I have prayed so many times for this problem to be taken away, and it's still here. Why? Lord, I prayed for my family. I prayed for this. I prayed for a job, and I'm qualified, Lord, but I just don't get, I keep applying, and I'm the last finalist, but I don't get the job. We doubt God's power. Are you available? God, can you really take care of Putin? Psalm 2 is a great psalm. God laughs at him. God laughs. Why do the nations rage? God says, Putin, you're simply doing what I have ordained. This fear hopefully will bring people to trust in the one who is all-powerful. I don't want a nuclear attack. I remember the days of the fallout shelters in the 50s. You know, and it's just, I remember those days of being terrified. I mean, there we were out in the country, North Carolina. You know, Sunday's sunshine didn't get there till Wednesday. It was so far out. And yet, you know, we were heard. Now it's all over the news that, and no one doubts Putin's willingness to use nuclear power. What if there's a nuclear attack? What's our response going to be? Do I trust the goodness of God? Do I trust the power of God? Today, anxiety is really the word, isn't it? Gene and I have talked about this. I'm seeing it so much in the Gen X and the Gen Y and the new generations and high schoolers. Anxiety. And it's just, you know, don't just Don't be anxious. Trust. No. Bring your anxiety. Again, name your anxiety. Lord, I'm afraid there's going to be nuclear war and I won't be able, like Jesus, I won't be able to live. Or, you know, although that's over there, we can get here. You know, it's just, can I trust God? Bring that anxiety to Him. First Peter says, what do with our anxieties? Cast them upon Him because He cares for you. And so here, it's evidence of faith, not doubt. And the fleece is actually presumption toward God. It's saying, God, I want you to jump through my hoops. Now, God shows grace to Gideon. And listen, God shows grace to us. I'm not sure, I want to ask you, but I have laid fleeces out before. You know, and from time to time, we see God work. But often, God speaks in a way that isn't a fleece, but it's such a way to the situation I'm anxious about. Gene mentioned rising prices. In the early 70s, there was a cartel of oil producers, and they agreed together to limit the production of oil. And there were long lines. Remember the even days you could go, your license plate was even, you had the even days, license plate was odd, you had odd days and lines and all this stuff. Well, the sugar producers came up with the same idea. And this is the mid-70s. And we're going to put a cartel on sugar. And sugar went up like 4 or 5 times as much in like a period of 3 months. And we were, Lynn and I were just in ministry, and we were at times getting like $200 a month. We weren't salaried in any way. And I can remember being in a grocery store, and we did a lot of hospitality, a lot of entertaining, and sugar was gone up just so much. I remember standing out like, God, sugar's just gone up. What am I going to do? And I don't hear any voices, but I sense God saying, if it was, sugar was a dollar for a 5-pound bag, who were you looking to provide the dollar? Well, you. Now sugar is $3.50 for a 5-pound bag. Who's going to provide the $3.50? You. I don't like gas being what it is right now. But if it was $1.39, who am I trusting? If it's $4.29, who am I trusting? Now, I've changed habits. I changed driving habits. I do some of these sorts of things. But ultimately, my trust is in God. And it does not, the fleece does not actually solve the problem of doubt. And if you look, we won't read it, but in chapter 7, verses 9 to 15, God takes Gideon down with his aide-de-camp, and they hear these two soldiers talking about, these Midianite soldiers talking about a dream one of them had. And God says, and that convinced Gideon. But God provided that sovereignly. Gideon didn't ask for that. God will give us enough evidence to believe, but not so much to compel belief. So how does God guide? What is God's design? How does He guide? Well, this is so important. Guidance comes from a guide. How many have driven in Washington, D.C.? It's really a neat experience, isn't it? People live like, well, it's just this big spoke of a wheel. Yeah, right. Where a street will change one way the opposite way. And you can't turn left. Well, that's Richmond. You can't do anything. You know, it just, it's crazy. So if you're going to Washington, D.C., would you rather have a map sitting, you know, where you're looking at a map on your phone, or a taxi cab driver who's been driving taxi for 25 years in D.C. sitting in your passenger seat? I'd rather have the guide than the map. So God's Word gives us principles for guidance. And I'm thankful. And He never leads apart from His Word. That's the first evidence of His leading. But God leads in our community of believers. God leads in many different aspects through His Word, through our experiences as Christians. So the guide, God provides Himself the guide. And that's going to be our concluding thought here. What makes Christianity unique from the other world religions and guidance is none of the others say you need to get to a personal relationship with Muhammad or Confucius or one of the sages of the Hindu faith is, or Moses. We want a relationship with God. And we're going to look at that as we conclude what that means. And so guidance comes from a guide. Guidance is based, as I said, on His Word. God will never lead you apart from His Word. I've actually had people tell me, God's leading me to divorce my wife and marry my mistress. And I'm going to go, I'm not sure who you're getting guidance from. My guess is it's more from the pepperoni on the pizza you had last night than it is God. That, you know, God will never guide you in contradiction to His Word. Now, there's a lot of, at times, nuances in understanding God's Word. There's the fact that you're not to cut yourself mean you can't get tattoos. And some people take that to the, you know, they, well, you can't because of this, and you can't, and there's a lot of different, you can't have Christmas trees because that was the tree in, was Isaiah somewhere, the Queen of Heaven. There's all, you know, people can find, no, there's nuances there. But God will never lead you in contradiction to His Word. And so, His guidance is based on His Word. And then His guidance is confirmed through indwelling peace. And so, I don't know if that's scripture. I'm not sure if I asked for this to be put on the screen or not, but thank you so much to Ruth and to Luke back there for taking care of this. But in Colossians 3:15, it says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. The word rule there is the word umpire, referee. Let the peace of God referee in your heart. Heard a story of three old baseball umpires were talking about what's a strike and what's a ball. And one umpire says, if the part of the ball gets the black on the plate, catches all the black, it's a strike. Second ump says, no, if any part of the ball touches any part of the black, it's a strike. And a third ump says, it ain't nothing till I call it. Let God call the balls and strikes. And He'll do that. Listen, at times you'll get a real peace. At times you'll be as confused as ever, ambiguity and clarity. But you can trust God. If it's really important, He'll show you. At times we want God's will to be this single track we follow. It's seldom that. For the maturing believer, God says, I don't care what you do. Honor my word gives that. You're a child, not a slave. With your children, the goal of your children is to release control over them, right? Isn't that right? You've got some small children here. You got some teenagers. Your goal is to give them enough freedom outside your control that they make wise, responsible choices. That's the goal of parents. That's the goal of God. As we're children, He guides us. But as we get older, God says, I mean, Augustine said, love God and do as you please. Which is true in principle. Love God and do as you please. Because we will never disobey God if we're truly guided by God's love. Now, we may do it, and we may do it because of our flesh. And God never rejects us. He disciplines us. He will not punish us for our sin. As a believer, God will never punish you for your sin. Christ has already paid the punishment. But He will bring in discipline to train you that we can share in His holiness. And so kindness is confirmed through an indwelling peace. And there's times I pray through that, and I wait until I get a sense of peace. This whole move out to the King William, Mel and I prayed a lot about this. That was our overall goal, but when do we leave? You know, we were going to leave at the end of February, and we both had separation anxiety. And we love you guys. It's not easy for us to pull up and to move up there with our church fellowship. But we've seen this in our life. We've moved several times. Each time, God guides us in time to where He has us. I had real no intention of driving across the river to go to church when we lived in Richmond, in north of the river. But God led us here. We had such a peace. I know when we're up in King William, God will guide us. I get anxious, Lord, what's going to go on? I don't know. But I have enough evidence of God's guidance in the past that I can trust that. But it still doesn't take away at times the anxiety. So I say, Lord, I'm feeling anxious about this. God says, trust me. And then guidance comes through God-given desires. Psalm 37, 3 and 4 says, delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. He will give you the desires of your heart. Oh, good. So I want a new set of golf clubs. That's really not what that's talking about. He will give me what He wants my heart to desire. He will give the desires of my heart that He wants to fulfill. But it takes trust. It takes ongoing, consistent communication with Him. That's what it takes. You can't just bop in on a Sunday morning and feel like, okay, I'm hearing from God. You will hear. But if you haven't been during the week spending time with the Lord, then, you know, showing up here is so not nearly as fruitful. So God-given desires. And I'll say this, what is your spiritual gift? God will guide you through your spiritual gift and through your natural abilities and disabilities. God gave me a preacher's voice, didn't He? I mean, in the office where I work, they closed the door. I'm offended, but that's... No, I got to tell them, I got a preacher's voice. And it works because a lot of our patients are deaf or nearby. So it works. God guides us through our skill sets. He guides us through our disabilities. You know, Melinda has a heart for God, but she will never be a public speaker. Right? Amen. She doesn't have a preacher's voice. But she has a heart to serve, a heart to show mercy. And boy, she just exudes that, doesn't she? And that's what we've been blessed here, seeing people with their giftedness. Just, they're not, okay, I'm going to go be spiritual now. No, they just breathe in grace and bubble out the gospel. And so it comes through God-given desires. And then guidance comes through godly counsel. I call this fourth and one. A lot of times in football, there's a team trying to reach the line to gain. Critical. We saw it in the Super Bowl. And so you're going to go for it on fourth and one. And oftentimes, what do? They call a timeout. And the offense goes to their coaches, and they talk about this play, and they get the coaches in there. And the defense go to their coaches, and the defensive coaches get their plays in there. In basketball games, you know, 2 seconds left, you've got the ball down one. By the way, Tech won. They're going to get all the counsel they can for this last play. There's times, now listen, always get godly counsel, okay? God seldom leads you by yourself. He will confirm it with other people. But there's times like, I'm really torn about this. Can you give me guidance? And I used to tell people what they should do. I don't anymore. I help them know the guide. I help them know the guide. And so we need to focus not so much on God's will, but on knowing God. I still recommend the book. It was written, 50 years ago, Knowing God by J.I. Packer. That book had the biggest impact of any book in my life. And then I read Disappointment with God by Philip Yancey, which had an equal impact in a different way. But know God. However, if it's music, if it's service, if it's reading, if it's podcasts, what is your love language to God? God's desire for us is to know Him, not just His will. But as we seek to know Him, He will show us His will for us. Because He really, really wants to bless us as His children. And at times those blessings will involve tears. That's why I love that song. I can never remember the title of What If, you know, Mercy, you know, that song, Ask Melinda. But the truth is, it comes through, one of His rainbows come through raindrops. Yeah, Mercy, is that it? Blessed. Yeah, excellent, excellent song. Never forget it. But the truth is, no, God. He's sweet. He is sweet. I've seen that so much. And it took me having 6 strokes to understand the sweetness of God. At night in the hospital, it's lonely places. On the first night in the hospital after a stroke. And I just say, God, am I going to be this way the rest of my life? And God says, if you are, am I enough? And that's how we know God's will, by knowing God. And there's techniques and there's strategies that we can talk about. So grace, for by grace you're saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. People say, I just don't feel like I deserve God's grace. Welcome to Grace 101. You don't deserve it. That's not why you're blessed. That's not why you're loved. You're loved because God is love. And He set His affection on you because you're made in His image. And He knit you in your mother's womb. And He's given you a set of spiritual gifts and abilities and disabilities for you to glorify Him in knowing Him, not getting a job done. And as you know Him and use those giftedness, you'll get the job done He has for you, and there'll be great joy in that. But in the meantime, you know Him. And for eternity, you will know Him. More deeply. So if you haven't experienced this in true faith, come to Christ. He's there waiting. He loves you. He draws you. But He'll not do it against your will. If you're willing to say, Lord, here I am. I want to know You. I want to know You. And God says, I've done it through My Son. He came as a human being. I love these symbols. When I bite the cracker, I say, Lord, thank You for Your being fully human, just like me. Michael Card has a song, A Man Like No Any Other and Yet So Much Like Me. Thank You, Lord, for Your humanity. Thank You for Your blood. He enters into us. We enter into Him. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for this day. We thank You that You love us. You've called us to know You, to be known by You, Lord. Consciously allow You to know us, not being afraid of that knowledge, being encouraged that You know us and love us with all of our faults, with all of the warts, with all of our disabilities, with all of the flesh that we show sometimes, Lord, perhaps often, but You never give up on us. You've called us to know You, and out of that we will follow doing what You've called us to do in the context we are. I just pray for those who are struggling, Lord, where they come to a place of yieldedness to You and yield their way into full freedom. In Jesus' name, amen.